This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. Turn to the letter of Hebrews in your Bibles. We are now in our fifth week of this study. And we've entitled this series, Looking to Jesus. And I really want to encourage you, in addition to just coming and hopefully being expectant and alert, we heard last week the importance in light of this great salvation that has been declared by the Father in the person of His Son, that we must pay closer, or it could be understood as the closest attention. And so as we come together, it's my prayer that there would really be a spiritual alertness that we would receive all that God has for us. So can we pray together toward that end? Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together today in your name, as your people, freely, with your word, Lord, in a language that we can understand, the very word of God to us. And I pray, Lord, that these would be days of awakening, that we would behold afresh the beauty of Jesus Christ, that we would treasure him and grow in our knowledge of this great salvation that is ours through Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would anoint the proclamation of your word, that we would hear it today as the very word of God to us. Grant to us, Lord, wisdom and revelation by your Spirit. Cause our eyes to be opened, our ears to be attentive to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've mentioned, the author of Hebrews makes clear to us that our life is a journey. And throughout this letter, he is highlighting life's a journey. And as the author tells us, he gives us some examples. It's a journey from weariness to rest. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks. It's a journey from alienation into the presence of God, which is an awesome privilege that the living God has invited us to come, and there's a confidence and assurance that we can have to approach his throne. And it is a throne of grace, which is amazing. It's a journey from isolation, that we're no longer alone, but we are part of a community, we're part of a family, and God is our Father, and Jesus is our brother, and we are brothers and sisters, and these are glorious truths, but he reminds us again and again that the only way that we are going to not drift away is that we focus our attention. The only way that we get home is by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And again, we saw last week as we looked in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that we must pay much closer attention. Because the message that has been spoken, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is declared by the Son. And that idea, we must pay the closest attention. One author interprets that verse. He said the Greek there is so strong, he uses the term furiously obsessed. We need to be furiously obsessed concerning Jesus Christ, with this message that we have heard. It's not enough, if you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Christ, it's not enough to say, yes, John, I believe that. Anyone who hears the gospel and says that needs to understand you have just begun to see. And you've just begun to become all that God has for you. It's not a yes, I've been there, I've done that. It is a journey. And if you do not focus your attention on Jesus Christ, if you do not continue to consider Him, you will drift. Unless you take this message and you obsess on the grace of God that is communicated to us in the gospel. And listen, the reality is we have to work it in. In ourselves, in our nature, we are resistant to the gospel. Even those of us who have walked with the Lord must confess that the realities of what it means to be fully forgiven, what it means that Jesus Christ has fully paid the price, that we are loved by God, we are those who are in relationship with Christ, that truth is something that we must fight for. There is something about our nature. That truth, our souls are such that it's somewhat impervious. We need to continually focus on Christ. We must be intentional if the gospel is to penetrate our minds, our hearts, and our lives. And that is what we heard last week. That is what the author communicated to us, that if we do not give our minds and our hearts and all that we are, we will drift from the word and we will neglect this great salvation. And it's great because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the founder and he is the source. And as we saw last week in chapter 2, there's a therefore pointing back to everything that the author has communicated to us in chapter 1. That the Son is the definitive. He is the final word of God spoken to us in these last days. He is the heir of all things, the creator of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who has made purification for sins and now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is as much superior to the angels as the name that he has been given is more excellent than theirs. His divinity as the Son of God makes him superior. He is far above them. The angels worship and serve him. And in this morning's text, we're going to see that angels are referred to again, but in a slightly different context. The author's focus in chapter 1 is that Jesus as divine is far above the angels. But what we'll see this morning is that one who is the very Son of God, who is God, came and took on flesh. He became a man and for a season, for a little while, was made lower than the angels so that he could accomplish for us a great salvation. So I want to read our text this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. But I want to begin in chapter 2, verse 1. I was tempted to go all the way back, but 32 weeks from now, we will have a long sermon as I read the entire book as we look at the conclusion of this message. But it's so wonderful. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. This passage begins with now, and a lot of translations say for. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And again, the author is continuing his defense of the exhortation that he has given in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember, the book launches into this powerful declaration of God's definitive word in the Son. And then 7 affirmations are made, and then Scripture is opened up from Psalms and also from Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel, declaring the majesty, the glory of the Son. There's all these declarations that we can read from chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. And as one author says, it's almost as if these words spoken by the Father to the Son in heavenly glory are being overheard by us on earth as he enters into the fullness of his reign as the one who has come and who has died for sin. He is resurrected from the dead. He is ascended now to the right hand of God the Father. And this is a great salvation that he has one for us. In fact, so great that there is no escape if we neglect it. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And why is it such a great salvation? Well, it's a salvation because it's declared by God's own Son. It's a salvation attested to by those first apostles and disciples who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who heard his words, who saw his ministry, those who witnessed his resurrection from the dead. It was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles in the ministry of Jesus and in the early church, and it is witnessed by the outpoured gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the gifts are operating among God's people is a declaration that there is one who has risen. He ascended to heaven and gave gifts to men. Every time we see spiritual gifts operating, those gifts are to remind us that our Lord and Savior is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he has poured out his Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is manifesting himself among us. And the author says, in addition to all this, though, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So he's saying, listen, don't neglect your salvation. It's a great salvation, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. For the author of Hebrews, there's something about this reality, that the world to come is not subject to angels, that is important for us. It's one of the reasons, he says, we must pay close attention. We must not neglect this salvation. And so the question is, well, to whom then is the age to come subjected? And as he answers this question in these next verses, it reveals something crucial to us about the nature of this salvation that we have in Christ. It's something important. It's something that helps us to understand, along with everything else we've heard, everything else the author said, that makes this salvation great. So great that it's absolute foolishness. It's reckless and irresponsible to remain indifferent, to allow ourselves to drift from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ and a great rejoicing in all that he has done for us. In Hebrews 1:14, it says that, and this is the first time the author actually addresses his audience. This is what he says: you are those who are to inherit salvation. And the same could be said of us who've placed our faith in Christ. We are those who will inherit salvation. There is a future aspect, a future dimension of the salvation that we enjoy. We can go through the New Testament and see that we are saved, past tense. We are being saved, a present ongoing reality, and we will be saved, a future element of our salvation. There is an inheritance. So those who've trust in that work, we need to understand that it's more than the salvation that we experience now, which is glorious, the purification of our sins, to use the language of Hebrews, the fact that our sins are forgiven, the fact that we are the recipients of eternal life. That is the life of the age to come that has penetrated this present age, that we have been blessed in that we are reconciled to God. He is our Father. We have a relationship with Him. But there is more, because there's something that we are to inherit. And that's what verses 5 through 9 explains to us. It begins talking about the world to come. That phrase means our final salvation. You need to understand that there are two ages. And I don't know if I have time this morning to talk about that, but I'll give you a few examples. Those of you familiar with Jesus makes the statement in Luke 18, and this would be one example. There are many. But I want to trace it back to our Lord, this understanding of two ages. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this age and in the age to come eternal life." So there's two ages. There's this age, this present age, and yet there's another age, which is the age to come. And throughout the Old Testament, that was the expectation of the people of God. They looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, that time when God's rule and reign would be manifested, and all wickedness and all unrighteousness and all evil and all the effects of sin would finally be judged, and the glory of creation, the glory of righteousness and peace and joy would be experienced by the people of God. And what would mark that day was the coming of God's promised Messiah. And when Jesus came, what we need to realize is the kingdom came, but not as it was expected. The kingdom came in part. The kingdom came, and yet this present age continued to exist. That was unforeseen in the Old Testament. Remember what John the Baptist, who in a sense is the last of the Old Testament prophets, he's in the New Testament, but he's really the last of the Old Testament prophets. And what does he say? What is his gospel? What is the good news? The Messiah is coming. And he has his winnowing fork in his hand. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And the wheat will be gathered into God's storehouse. That was his message. And so when he was imprisoned, and he baptized Jesus, he recognized this, in fact, is the Lamb of God. And yet, he's in prison. The Messiah is here, and yet the Romans still dominate the region. He's in prison. He's about to be killed by Herod. I mean, Herod and the Romans and every bit of unrighteousness was supposed to go. What is going on? He sends his disciples, "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus explains that he is in fact the king, but the kingdom has not come in its fullness. It has come in part, and there's all the parables of the kingdom. How does that work? How is it that the wheat and the tares grow together? And so there's this understanding of two ages. You know, later Paul talks about, we're not talking about a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, because they're doomed to pass away. Later, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, when he talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there are two ages. There's this present age of suffering and disappointment and sin and death. And then there's another age, an age of righteousness and life, and they are parallel. And in the person and work of Christ, that age, the age to come, has now penetrated this present age. Our salvation is a picture of that. And yet, there still is a future hope. There is an inheritance for the saints. And so the inheritance here is important for us to understand. We're reminded in Hebrews that in the world to come, it is not angels who will have everything in subjection to them. Again, the author is unfolding a truth that's important for us to understand because it has to do with our eternal destiny. And when they, his audience, and we who are listening to God speak to us through this word today begin to grasp the reality that he's communicating, it begins to help us understand why to neglect our salvation, why to allow anything to become more important is absolute foolishness. Last week I mentioned the Greek word pay attention that appears in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1. And that same word is used by Jesus when he describes in a parable a wedding banquet that is given for the son of a king. And when he sends out his invitations to come and celebrate with me, there are those, we're told in Matthew 22:5, they paid no attention. One went to his farm, another to his business. The same truth is communicated in Luke 14, where Jesus gives this parable. He says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And again, it's just another example given to us by the Lord himself as to what it means to neglect such a great salvation. And again, notice, it's not evil things that are keeping people away. It's good things. It's a piece of land and a yoke of oxen and a wife, but they're given inappropriate priority. And as a result, salvation is neglected and lost. So here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, the author is continuing his appeal. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't neglect what Jesus Christ has purchased for you and will be yours in the world to come. So let's look at that. Now, it is not to angels that God subjected, there you go, the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So again, verse 5, this world to come of which we are speaking kind of takes us back to chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, we saw there when the Father welcomes his firstborn into the world. We recognize that as the heavenly world. Jesus is returning, having completed his mission. Hebrews 1, 5 through 13 talks about the Son's majesty and authority. And again, it's what is being received in the heavenly realm, the power and authority of the age to come, but is the reality in heaven today? There's this idea that God has entrusted the administration of this present world to angels. He's making a comparison. Some see that there's an idea here that the author may be tying into that is kind of implied in Scripture, though it's not clear. In Deuteronomy 32:8, in the Song of Moses, this is what he declares. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind And he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. Or in the Greek version, according to the angels of God. That as God determined the boundaries of peoples and nations, somehow those boundaries were determined according to the number of the sons of God. So there's this idea that, do angels play some type of role here? In the book of Daniel, we have insight that may be helpful. And I realize this is a little speculative, but this is an idea that begins in Scripture, begins to develop in the intertestamental period. So the audience may be recognizing that somehow in this present age, there is a role that the angels play in somehow mediating what goes on in the nations. Of course, God is sovereign over all. But we see in Job that the angels of God come into the presence of God, and he says, you know, what are you seeing as you walk to and fro among the earth? By the way, have you noticed my servant Job? But we have in Daniel that there is mentioned the prince, meaning an angelic being, who is over the kingdom of Persia. And in fact, when Gabriel is sent by God to Daniel, for 21 days, Gabriel is engaged in some type of spiritual warfare against a spiritual being identified as the prince of Persia. And he's able to break through because Michael, the angel who watches over Israel, came to his aid. And then when the angel gets ready to leave Daniel, he says, and I'm going back into the battle. And not only will it be the prince of Persia, but also the prince of Greece. Now, clearly what Daniel is indicating is there is a spiritual reality behind what we see in the natural world. Persia and Greece were the next major powers that were going to have great influence in this part of the world. And what we see is there's something in the heavenly realms that affects human kingdoms. And so there's this idea that somehow there are these powers and authorities that exercise some type of control. What is clear, I mean, this is somewhat speculative, but what is clear is that the nation of Israel has as their defender the great prince, Michael. So you have around this nation peoples that hate this nation, are committed to their destruction. That is not new. That has just been the way history has been. And yet there is in the spirit realm a mighty prince, an archangel by the name of Michael, who defends and contends for the people of Israel. Okay? So there's this idea that there is this role that is played by angelic beings in this present world. But we're told that in the world to come, in this new world order that is coming, that has been inaugurated by the exaltation of Jesus Christ, where he is now reigning at God's right hand, that in that world, angels will not have that role. That world is not subject to angels. The world to come is different. And if it's not to angels, then who rules in the world to come? And the answer is given, I believe, in this psalm, Psalm 8. And the author of Hebrews opens it. Let's look at it again, 6 through 8, Hebrews 2. It has been testified somewhere. You know, that's a very interesting way to cite a quotation from the Old Testament. But see, it's insightful. The author of Hebrews recognizes the entire Old Testament is the Word of God. And so the human author, the prophet or the psalmist, is secondary because it is God speaking. And in fact, throughout the book of Hebrews, it is God who is speaking. Only 4 times are references made to humans. And in fact, this is one of them. Okay? This vague reference counts because, you know, someone said this. Of course, we recognize that someone is David. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What this psalm communicates is David is considering the glory of the heavens. And he's realizing that in light of the glory of the universe and its vastness, what is man? Man seems so insignificant. And yet, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. There's no other being, not even angels, that we're told are created in the image of God. So there is a majesty that has been given to man. Everything is put in subjection under his feet. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he's left nothing outside his control. Man was created to exercise dominion in this created world. I want to just read Genesis 1, 26 through 28, because this is where this psalm, this worship is based, this truth. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is a mandate that was given to man. The pinnacle of God's creation. And there was an authority. There was a responsibility. The earth was given to man. And man was to subdue the earth. And man was to represent God to every other lesser creation. As one author said, created in God's image, humans were entrusted with the cultural mandate to subdue the earth and to put everything into subjection to themselves. Now the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, and the question is, well, who is he talking about? Is he talking about man? That's clearly who the psalmist originally was meditating upon. Sometimes we get a little tripped up because it says the Son of Man. And we recognize that as one of the titles that Jesus used. In fact, it was his favorite title in the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man. But I think here what we need to understand is something called Hebrew parallelism. This is called a synonymous parallelism, where the first line and the second line are saying the same thing. It's a poetic device. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? It's the same truth. So the Son of Man here should be recognized as man. So there's this glory given to all humanity, and that glory is found in every man created in the image of God, every man and woman. Now, of course, the early church, when they see Son of Man, they might understand there may be more in here. But the author of Hebrews doesn't use this title, Son of Man, at this point or anywhere in the letter to build this idea that the Son of Man is a title of Christ the Messiah. So I think we should understand that the words here are those spoken to man in general. But there's also some interplay that also points to Christ. So here we are again, going back to what I said earlier. We're told in the first four verses of chapter 2 that we must be furiously obsessed with this message. And now we're being told we are to give our minds, our hearts, so that we don't drift, because there is for us a coming inheritance. And as we'll see later, when we hold fast to our confession of hope, we will come into that. We must hold firm to the end. So there's an element of our salvation that is yet future. And he's making the appeal, don't drift. There's something you need to see. There is a destiny that is yours, but don't lose sight of it. Because in this world there's going to be trouble and tribulation and suffering and hardship and brokenness. But you have to look beyond this world. And that's what he's calling us to. So here, these promises are given to man, a little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor and putting everything in subjection under his feet. And again, the hymn here, even in the latter part of verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, still, I believe, talking about man, he left nothing outside his control. Now, there's one huge problem with this promise, and the author addresses it, somewhat of an understatement. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. No, we don't. There's a major problem. The mandate that was given at creation has been frustrated by the entrance of sin and death. There is something about death. See, there are people, and maybe we were there. You know, we're the master of our own fate. We make our destiny. There's even in the church, you know, we need to lay hold. We need to take dominion. There's a huge problem with that. And the problem is, and it's glaring, is that there's this thing called death. So it really doesn't matter how much you master your life or all you accumulate or all that you take dominion over, because you know what? You're going to die. And then everything you thought you've attained, everything that's in your grasp is now gone. And so death is not subject to man, and therefore nothing ultimately is subject to man. It's only a matter of time till death takes it. So whatever you think you've mastered, whatever you think you've accomplished, death will take it. And that's the reality. It's a reality that this author is painfully aware of at the end of verse 8. There's a destiny that was given to man, but that destiny has been lost. It's not the reality that we are living in now. We live in a fallen world where futility and sin and death and suffering are just part of what we all experience. The reality is, one man has said, in a fallen world, you will eventually suffer. That's just the reality. And we all will die. We've talked about that already. So how is this problem solved? He says in verse 8, the second part, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The not yet is important. It tells us that the author of Hebrews recognizes there is an overlap in these two ages. There's the present age, and we're not seeing it in this present age, but there is an age to come, and this will be fulfilled. And then in verse 8, he gives the answer. And so you really see the connection. I want to read verse 8 and verse 9. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning man. But we see him, different him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The first time his name is used in this book. Up to this point, he's been the Son. But here, he's Jesus. Because what's going to be highlighted this morning and as we continue in this chapter is his humanity. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author is saying we do not see the reality of Psalm 8 fulfilled in our lives yet. But what we do see is Psalm 8 fulfilled in Jesus. And two expressions are drawn from the Psalms, that he was made lower than the angels and now crowned with glory and honor. And the author of Hebrews interprets those verses from Psalm 8, and he uses those to communicate what is known as the humiliation of Christ, the fact that he who is Almighty God took on human flesh. And in theology, there's this whole understanding of what it means for the Son to humble himself, to become a man, to live in a fallen world, to be subject to all the limitations of what it means to be a human. Now, he never sinned. He was without sin, but he faced hunger. And there were times he was tired and exhausted. And of course, the main reason he took on a body so that he could suffer and die. And then that body was put into a grave. All of that is known in theology as the humiliation of Christ, the humbling of himself, being obedient to death. But there's so much that he experienced, his righteous soul. In fact, the author of Hebrews will tell us that there were times where he just cried out to the Father. He endured suffering. In fact, we'll see next week, he was made perfect through suffering. Not next week, January 1st. So it's fulfilled in Christ. He was made lower than the angels, his humiliation, but crowned with glory and honor. He assumed flesh and blood. His death is mentioned here for the first time explicitly. It was implied in chapter 1, verse 3. He was the one who made purification for sins. But here, we're told specifically that he suffered death. And that humiliation in suffering and death was the necessary prelude for his glorification. We see this in Scripture. We see it in Hebrews 12, 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, of course, Philippians chapter 2, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It is the reality that the Son took on human flesh and suffered and died. That he who is God, who was worshipped and is worshipped by the angels, made himself for a little while lower than the angels. These powerful heavenly beings. He took on flesh and blood. He became a man. He embraced humanity. Not just for his 33 years on earth, but he today has a glorified body. He has identified for all eternity with humanity. He is our brother, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We'll see that as we go on in this chapter. So Jesus, we're told, tasted death for everyone. He came, he suffered and died, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the one who fulfills the design for creation and displays what has always been intended for man. He has come as the perfect man. And as the perfect man, he has humbled himself. He has made himself lower than the angels, and he is now crowned with glory and splendor. We could never in ourselves have fulfilled this promise. We were dead in sin and trespass. But Jesus comes and fulfills this promise so that in him, the blessings will be fulfilled in us. This will be our reality as well. He is crowned with glory and honor over all creation, but he does not enter that glory by himself. Yes, he has come in to the very presence of God. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And there is a sense we're told that we are with him, seated in those heavenly places. but there's coming a day when we will share in that. He speaks of the kingdom that has been conferred to him by the Father, and I confer onto you a kingdom. I mean, this is an amazing reality. In the age to come, all things will be subject to us because of our identification to Christ. That is the destiny that we share. And this is the destiny that the author of Hebrews is reminding the audience of. Because they're beginning to waver. There's persecution. There's hardship. They're not sure if it's worth it. And he's saying, listen, there is nothing on earth that compares to the glory that will be yours, to the inheritance that you have in Christ. Do not drift away. That is foolishness. There is nothing on earth. There's nothing. There's no wealth. There's no fame. There's no reputation that can compare to what will be yours. Jesus tasted death for us so that we can be sure that we will share in his rule over all creation in the world to come. The first Adam sinned. And as a result of his sin, the whole world was subject to futility and to death. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. He defeated death, and he restored the hope that is communicated to us in Psalm 8. Our future is bound up with him, with the person and work of Jesus Christ. His suffering and death will provide and has provided a foundation for what the author will next go into, the fact that he is a high priest who can sympathize with us. Because he shares our humanity. And that's going to be a huge reality that will be unfolded in the days ahead. Do you see it? We live so much in this present age. In the church today, we think too much about this present world. That's why there's part of me, I mean, your best life now. I've got a real problem with that. Because it's theologically faulty. And it sets people up for disappointment. Listen, Paul said, if it's only for this life that I have hope, then I am to be considered a fool because it's futile. But I endure all things. I endure suffering. In fact, I embrace it that I might share in the glory of Christ. Do you see? Christ, and this will unfold for us, Christ came, he suffered, but his suffering resulted in his exaltation. The same is true for us. When we endure persecution, when we endure suffering for the hope that is before us, then that will be a great reward. But for us to drift away, to us to just focus on this present life, for us to say, listen, I just want the good life now. Help me succeed in my family, in my business. Help me just to be more fulfilled. There's nothing wrong with those desires, but you cannot be placing your hope in that because you're missing the destiny that is yours in Christ. And it is that destiny that we are to look to. We are to look to Christ so that we can run the race with perseverance. How do we apply these verses? Let me just end with this. First, don't let present trials cause you to neglect this great salvation. And I actually think even more than trials is successes. I've watched people drift because of the success of this life. Because suddenly they're getting recognized, there's promotions, and then suddenly identifying with Christians is, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. That could affect my advancement. Or we just get, you know, what did the one psalmist say in Proverbs? Lord, don't make me so poor that I steal and dishonor you. Don't make me so rich that I forget you. I mean, we're so prone to fall off the horse in either direction. So the point is, don't let suffering or blessing in this present world pull you away from your devotion to Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to live every day in the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That he has left the glory and splendor of heaven. He has come to this earth to suffer and to die for you. That you might be with him forever, experiencing a glory and a satisfaction and a joy that is unclouded by any suffering, by any sin. That is our destiny in Christ. And so we just need to meditate on this great salvation. This was Paul's heart. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul focused on Christ every day, and it allowed him to endure much suffering because he knew it is creating a crown of glory. I mean, when he writes his last letter, it's like, I'm going home. This is it, Timothy, because I know my end is near. And there is for me a crown of righteousness, not just for me, but for all of us who have placed our hope in Christ and have lived with that longing to be with him every day. If you feel weak or despised or insignificant, take courage. It doesn't matter what this world thinks of you. The good news is this. If you've trusted Christ as the one who has borne your sin, then there is a righteousness that has been imputed to you, and God loves you as a son or daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or sister. You've been purified from your sins. God cares for you. He has a purpose. And when this life ends, we will be brought into glory. And we will behold things that we can't even imagine. And it's forever. And then the final truth. And this may apply to some. If you are not in Christ, I want to appeal to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you are not in Christ, if he is not of value to you, he's not a treasure, then you should greatly fear. Because though he is despised and ignored and mocked by millions of people throughout the world, the day is coming when he will appear. And on that day, men will cry out for rocks to fall upon their heads, that they will not be forced to look into the eyes of the one who sits on the throne. They will cry out, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. He's the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected. And yet if you acknowledge him, he will be the rock upon which you will build your life, a foundation that will survive every storm. But if that stone falls on you, it will crush you. These are serious days. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we share that today is still a day of salvation. Today is still a day that, Lord, if we look to you and cry out to you and place our trust in you, we can enter into this glorious promise of life eternal with you, knowing you, having our sins forgiven. God is our Father. And sharing, Lord, in the privilege of ruling and reigning in the age to come. Lord, bless your people, I pray. Bless all who listen. Fulfill your good work, Lord. May your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.